Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Jeff Leonard on searching for God when he seems elusive.
I say hang in there, keep going, set Jesus as your model, notice what he did, and keep pursuing that elusive God.
Jeff Leonard, next. In his book, Seekers in the Hands of an Elusive God, Dr. Jeff Leonard explains that believers live in the tension of worshiping a God who is everywhere and yet must be sought. Here's Spencer Dahlke.
Why do you write the book?
You know, truthfully, this book has been a bit of a spiritual pilgrimage for me, more than other things that I've written. About 5 years ago, since it was during the season of COVID, we had a dear department member and, to me, a dear friend who, over the course of the summer, started to grow ill and didn't really know what was going on. You know, we would have our sort of Zoom department meetings with our department and our chair. As he would share prayer requests, you know, his tone just became increasingly grave over the course of the summer. And the colleague of mine, Jim Barnett, you know, he had had heart trouble before, and so I assumed it must have been something like that. But things reached a certain level at which I knew something else had to be going on. So I texted him, said, hey, I don't know what's really going on here, but, you know, I'm praying for you, and if you ever want to talk, just let me know. So he texted me right back and said, hey, you know, I'd love to talk. And it's hard to put into words how jarring that conversation was. This was one of the most eloquent speakers I've ever met. And you knew from the instant that he opened his mouth that something wasn't right mentally. He couldn't get his words out. It was halting. And I just, when our conversation ended, I just wept. I wasn't sure what was happening. His doctors had said that it was some sort of inflammation in his brain or something, but he was really confident that, you know, he had so many good people in his church that they would pray for him and doctors that would care for him. And it was just a little while later that we got an email, and it announced that he had a disease called Creutzfeldt-Jakob's disease. I had heard of it, but I didn't really know what it was. And so I looked it up, and I remember so vividly kind of scrolling down and, you know, as it's describing what it is, it's, I don't know, it's something with a protein that starts to go wrong in your brain. And my eye fixed on the part that said universally fatal. And you just knew from this moment that Jim was not going to make it. And it didn't matter what we did. The doctors were not going to be able to heal him. And it took several months, but it was one of the hardest seasons of my life spiritually. And I think what made it even harder was that I was teaching a class on Psalms and wisdom, and we were literally right in the middle of Job when this diagnosis came down. And all of the students that I had were also Jim's students. And so we're kind of walking through this grief together, experiencing the book of Job, and at the same time having student after student come to me and say, how do you pray when you know God's not going to answer? And I just, you know, as the professor, you're supposed to have all the answers, and you're supposed to be able to walk them through this and show them, you know, good pastoral care, and just didn't know what to say. And so it was just, it was a very difficult time. Jim ended up dying in the spring of that year. And so we all just grieved together as a department, you know, both professors and students. And that following summer, I said, I can't just let this sit there. I've got to do something with it. And so researching and writing this was part of my own spiritual journey and healing process of trying to figure out what is going on in these many occasions when we cry out to God, and you just sometimes feel like you're met with a wall of silence in return. So that was the genesis of all of this.
When I was thinking about, you know, coming up with questions and things like this, I was thinking about, you know, God's elusiveness as something of like an experience, you know, obviously, you know, as Christians, we know we're body, we are hearts and minds. It seems less of, you know, up here and more like really feeling God's elusiveness. Would you say that's accurate? And if so, like, what is that experience like?
See, you know, it's interesting because I don't think I had fully thought through the issue of God's elusiveness. That I think you're right, that we all kind of experience it, we would say emotionally, but because, you know, God has made us as this organic whole, how do you really divide up your spirit from your soul, from your emotions, from your body? You know, we use expressions like getting butterflies in our stomach because even our emotions have a spirit, a physical component to them. And so, you know, you turn to the Psalms and you see them having that same kind of, you know, how long, O Lord, kind of experience. And they actually do put it sometimes in quite physical terms. The famous Psalm 42, when it says, you know, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. What's so interesting is the word soul that's used there isn't really the word soul. The word nephesh in Hebrew means throat. And so if you reread that verse and say, you know, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my throat pants for you, O God, it's this incredibly vivid physical metonymy of a person who's, you know, the center of their being, as the Hebrews would have thought of it, is your throat. That's parched, wanting God. You know, it's the same way that another psalmist will say, my soul searched for you in a dry and weary land. It's that idea of spiritual thirst and longing that's there. And so I think it does affect the totality of who we are. It's our emotions, it's our spirit, it's our bodies even, that feeling of when God doesn't seem to be present for us.
It seems to me that God's absence or perceived absence sort of forces us to reckon with our impatience. Considering that even the word patience, I mean, I think it derives from the Latin to suffer through hardship. Like even Jeremiah writing for the, the Israelites, he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. But I'm curious what you think, given that we think of that in immediate terms, like I seek him, he is going to now come to me. But I'm curious what your thoughts are, because the passage doesn't actually give a time frame. What are your thoughts about that?
If there is something that I found in going through this writing process that was the most comforting and frustrating at the same time, maybe is the right way to say it, is that I came to the conclusion that God's elusiveness is not a flaw, it's not a bug, it's a feature of the way that God presents himself in Scripture to us, that there is something about God's elusiveness that forces us to seek for God. And there is something in the seeking for God that is necessary to have a right view of God. That when we don't go through the process of seeking, it somehow distorts our understanding of who God is. And it was one of those things where, as I, you know, kind of dug deeper and deeper into this, that elusiveness, it really comes up in so many places. It's not just a, you know, like a here or there, but it just permeates the Scriptures. You know, we're familiar with passages like where when Moses in Exodus 33, you know, says to God, you know, show me your glory. And God says, well, you can't see all of me. And so he tucks him into the cleft of the rock and he says, I'll cover you with my hand and I'll pass by. You can see my back, but you can't see my face. Well, there's an element there of that elusiveness of God to say that, you know, I'm present with you, but at the same time, you can't see all of me. Another one you could think of is when Jacob is wrestling with the who, you know, in that wonderful passage in Genesis there. You know, on the one hand, it says it's a man, but if it's a man, then why does he name the place Face of God? And why does it say, you know, your name's going to be Israel because you've wrestled with God? On the other hand, if it's God, well, why can't he break free from Jacob's grasp? And, you know, why does it say a man there? It's that same element of God's interacting with him, but at the same time, there being that little element of ambiguity and distance that's there. And I think one of the most vivid examples of it, and that we don't focus on nearly enough because it's, you know, the Old Testament, is the tabernacle. The tabernacle is intended to be something that captures the elusiveness of God. And you can see it in so many ways because, on the one hand, it's just a tent. It's something entirely unsuited to the God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, that his shrine would be this, you know, small little tent there. But the key to the tent is it's movable. You can't pin it down. God can go where he will. And so there's an element of lack of control by the people. God takes his presence, he moves to the next spot, and people have to follow after him. And even when you think about like the different appurtenances and things that are inside the tabernacle, you know, the way that God is most represented there is smoke and fire. Well, smoke and fire, I mean, you can see them, you can smell them, you know that they're there, but you can't capture them in your hands. They have an element of that same kind of elusiveness that's there. Even, you know, the structure of it, with God being hidden inside the Holy of Holies where we're not allowed to go. And even the high priest has to put the smoke up to be able to, you know, be in part of God's presence there. That tabernacle is there to be, well, to be a symbol of God's elusiveness that was there at Mount Sinai. And I think Israel gets into trouble when they build the temple, because all of a sudden they have in their minds, well, we kind of own God now. He's domesticated. We've put him into a house. Where's he going to go? And a kind of hubris develops as a result, because, you know, you come to think of Jerusalem as the place where God lives. Well, nobody can possibly take it over because, you know, what are they going to do? Take over God's house? And once they've gotten it into their minds that God can't go anywhere, they stop acting ethically, and they stop worshiping God, you know, exclusively. And that's where you get that terrible scene in the book of Ezekiel when God's presence moves from the temple to the threshold, to the gate, to Babylon, as his way of saying, okay, it's not my house anymore. Babylonians, you can come right in. And, you know, you were referring to Jeremiah a minute ago. Jeremiah does the same thing. He keeps telling the people, look at what God did to Shiloh. You know, Shiloh was his home, but when the people wouldn't follow him the way they were supposed to, he says, I'll abandon my home. And so there's something in that seeking that's necessary for having that right relationship with God.
I had not thought about the tabernacle as sort of an element of God's being elusive. And it would seem to me to also go hand in hand with his, I guess, his transcendence, his being, you know, kind of near to us, but also distinct. Do you think there's something to that idea?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. You know, because the one of the great things in Scripture, it's what sets Christianity apart, Christianity and Judaism, is that we capture this element of both God's transcendence, that this is a God in Genesis 1 who just speaks and creation flies to obey his will. And yet it's also the same God who walks, you know, with the couple in the garden. And it's what is ultimately going to pave the way for the incarnation, is that, you know, this is a God who is utterly transcendent and yet is willing to take on flesh. One of the things that's so interesting is that Jesus himself kind of keeps up this same element of elusiveness, that even though he comes to earth and he's in human flesh and he takes on humanity. And yet think of all the times that he's having conversations with people and they're having two different conversations. You know, he's talking to the woman at the well and she thinks he's talking about water that will never run out, when he's really talking about himself, or Nicodemus, you know, about being born again. And, you know, it's like that great scene out of A Fiddler on the Roof, where Tevye and the butcher, you know, one thinks he's talking about the cow and the other one's talking about the daughter. And so they're just having two very different conversations at the same time. And, you know, Jesus does this all over the place. You know, they're going to throw him off the cliff at Nazareth, and it just says, and he just walks right through their midst. And so you do get this element of even Jesus can't quite be pinned down. I mean, my goodness, think of his conversation with Pilate. You know, Pilate's trying to nail him here and say, don't you realize what I could do to you? And Jesus is responding back, yeah, you couldn't do anything unless my father lets it happen. So there's that same element of I'm here, but I also can't be controlled.
Hmm. My guest today is Jeff Leonard. He's the professor of biblical studies at Samford University and the author of the book we're discussing today, Seekers in the Hands of an Elusive God, Embracing Hope in Seasons of Darkness. We're talking about God's elusiveness. Sometimes he does not respond to us. Sometimes he just seems very distant and what have you. Considering that you write that God wants us to search for him, why is that?
It's interesting when you think about some of the different passages where this searching for God comes up. One of the passages that I'm endlessly attracted to is Paul in Acts 17 when he's there at the Areopagus. And, you know, it's just... It's such a rich passage as, you know, Paul, he's gotten there before his friends have gotten there. And so everybody that's within earshot is going to get an earful of Paul. He's arguing with his fellow Jews in the synagogue. He's arguing with every fishmonger and, you know, leather worker in the marketplace. And so eventually they pull him in and they say, okay, you're going to have to give an account for what you're saying. And the way that he talks to the philosophers there, it's just so rich with double entendres. I mean, for example, when he says, I see that you're a very religious, you know, people. Well, the word religious there, it has a kind of double sense. It can also mean superstitious. And so here you've got these, you know, look at me, I'm so wise kind of philosophers. And he says, oh, I see that you're very superstitious in every way. And you can almost imagine how they said, wait a minute, but we're not superstitious. And then he goes from there and he talks about, well, I saw this statue to an unknown God. What you proclaim in ignorance or what you worship in ignorance, you can imagine how the word ignorant went over with that group of philosophers. He says, let me proclaim to you. And then as he starts to talk to them, his key argument is, kind of back to our discussion of the temple, the God who made heaven and earth can't be contained in a house. He can't be contained in a temple. He can't be contained in some silly statue that you make out of gold or silver or stone. We actually live and move inside of this deity, and even quotes one of their own poets in saying that. And then he talks about how God scattered the nations. He divided them up. He apportioned them. He set their boundaries. And then he says, so that they might search for him and grope for him and find him. That somehow that process of seeking for God is the only way that they're going to be able to figure out who the true God is. That when God is too close to us, we tend to kind of minimalize him, turn him into a trinket, like an accessory, that we can do what we want to. When we understand who God really is, his grandeur, his transcendence, then we can see how it's incumbent upon us to have to search after him.
He's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis might say.
Yeah, that's a great line. Yeah.
Well, actually, speaking of the Chronicles of Narnia, thinking of the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, when they're sailing through the island of dreams, I don't remember the formal title, but it's dark. And Lucy is calling out to Aslan. It doesn't seem like he's responding. Seems to be a good analogy for, you know, God's elusiveness. And yet an albatross comes flying in. Is there hope for the, shall we say, an oasis for the soul that seems thirsty to find God that we can expect?
You ended on an interesting word. I think expect. Expect is a tough word because I think you were right when you said a few minutes ago that we have a certain level of impatience about how we expect God to respond when we call, that if we're suffering and we cry out, then, you know, like a parent, he should just show up immediately and come running to our crib and you know, see what's wrong with us. I don't think that we can expect that. I think there are a lot of people in Scripture who they suffer and they struggle, and that struggle doesn't get resolved, at least not on this side of the veil. And so if we're thinking about, you know, one of my favorite characters in the Bible, to go back to him, is Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah just struggles mightily with his call. He struggles with God's goodness. He says in that incredible passage that he tries to give up his call, and he says, I said that I'm not even going to speak anymore. And then that message from God, you know, burns inside him, and he has to. And then as soon as he speaks, he gets mocked all over again. And so it's just rinse and repeat. He would love to give up his call. But if you look at the end of his life, he gets dragged down to the very place that he told Israel not to go. He gets taken down against his will to Egypt. And so I think you have a lot of characters that are like that, who they seek for God. They don't necessarily find God. There are those who do. It's funny because, you know, one of the ways that this book came into being was I was going to teach a Sunday school class. And the person who was in charge of the, you know, adult education program, he said, you know, I'd really like something about how people can find God and, you know, have experiences with God. And I said, well, I could do that. I know all kinds of people who do this. You've got the burning bush, and you've got, you know, Elijah when he has this experience, and you've got, you know, this person, Thomas, and so forth. And as I started to assemble them and kind of think through the outline, it finally dawned on me, we're not going to have any of those experiences. I can walk through every theophany of the Bible. I would just be kind of holding out this false hope that that's what they can expect at the end of this, you know, 13-week summer series, is that they too are going to have a burning bush experience. I don't think that's the case. I think it's more likely that if we go to the Thomas, you know, poor doubting Thomas passage there, you know, Jesus says to him, you know, blessed are you because you've seen these things and believe, but how much more blessed are going to be the people who believe even though they don't get to see these things? And I think Jesus is holding out a little, you know, a little note of sympathy to people like us who are going to have to struggle and are going to have to pursue, even though we're not going to have that same face-to-face experience, at least in this life, with Jesus and see his wounds, you know, on his hands and his side. We're going to have to struggle and persevere, even though things are harder for us than they were, you know, for those who could actually see Jesus.
Mm-hmm. I guess now's a good time to ask, how do we seek God? Mm.
Well, the first couple of chapters are about, you know, first the elusiveness of God, and then second, the whole issue of the need to seek after God to have a right relationship with him. And what I do from there is, and it's not really, I mean, this is not a book about apologetics. This is a book for fellow travelers. I hope that it will be something that, you know, brings somebody who hasn't considered Christianity before, you know, to Christianity, or maybe who somebody who's walked away from their faith would find a way back. But what it really is for those of us who just, I'm so jealous of those people who, you know, seem to experience God's presence like sunshine, you know, on their faces on a nice day. That just hasn't been my own spiritual journey. For me, I bear a lot of scars along the path. And so what I try to do is to say, okay, what are some ways that we could try to put into practice seeking after God and trying to get into a place where we could experience his presence more fully? And so I just kind of walk through a number of things. I'll never get them in the right order here, but it's things like scripture and nature and humanity, worship, silence, suffering, doubt, death, joy, and ultimately Christ, that I think in each one of these different paths, we find a way that we may not ever have that epiphany that we want, where we see God's presence, but it puts us onto the right path, I think, to be able to be swept along back to our Creator is the idea of it. So, you know, if I gave just like one example that I was talking to about with my students recently, you know, humanity, for example, we're broken. And so a lot of times when we're looking around at our fellow humans, we only see the worst of our, you know, fellow travelers here. And it is not as if that resume is not long and distinguished when it comes to bad things that we do to one another. Only we humans seem to be able to come up with such, brutality that we can inflict on our fellow human beings. And yet, at the same time, we're made in God's image. And God, he not only makes us in our image, but even lets the psalmist say things about him like, we are created just a little bit below God in Psalm 8. The same psalm that is, praising God for the heavens that God has made also praises God for the human beings that he's made. And so if we can look past our flaws, I think there are moments when we see something of that divine spark in the brothers and sisters who are around us. We mess up so much, but there are times when I think we get it right. It's interesting to me how often, even Jesus himself sees something noble and likable in the people around him. He pray, he doesn't just condemn, the Pharisees or the Sadducees or something like that. He also, when he sees someone do the right thing, he, praises the little children as representative of the kingdom of God, or the woman who anoints his feet with ointment, or the woman who gives her all of the money that she had as her offering. He could imagine that a Samaritan could be a good person and could help someone who was in distress. He calls his disciples friends. This is not someone who's given up on humanity. This is someone who recognizes that they are fellow image bearers. And so we can see something of God in them.
Just, I guess, tying it back to our listeners, I know personally, if I knew someone was kind of going through a period of time like this where it seems God is eluding him, maybe a little bit, depression, it's kind of hard to know what to do. What are your thoughts about that?
One of the places I always suggest that they go is to go to the life of Jesus, because Jesus, too, suffered. He went through this same kind of feelings that we go through. He wrestled with doubt in the garden in a way that very few of us will ever have to wrestle. And he wrestled over the same kinds of issues. I don't think most of us wrestle with God's greatness, whether he's powerful enough to do what he says. What we wrestle with is God's goodness, because we don't understand why God won't act in a certain moment. And I think Jesus wrestled with that same issue in the garden. He says, God, all things are possible for you. I know you can do this. So please, God, deliver me from this moment. Don't make me go through with the cross. But ultimately, he understood that the way through these moments of struggle was through, not out. And so once he decided that God was not going to deliver him in that moment, he said, doesn't matter. I'm going to continue on, and I'm going to face the cross because that's what God wants me to. And he did that because ultimately it wasn't just him and God who were in the garden. He knew that we were there too. And one of the pieces of advice that I always give people who are struggling is that if you decide to give up, if you decide it's just not worth it, remember that you're probably going to take other people down with you if you walk away. And so if only for leaving the door open for faith to your children and your grandchildren and friends who are around you, keep plodding on, keep hanging on. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, and you don't want to hurt other people's ability to go through that as well. So hang on and hang in there, because one day God will make all things right. And rejecting him, nothing but darkness and trouble lies that way anyway. It's not like it's going to make life any easier if you decide that you don't want to pursue a difficult life in pursuit of God, but instead want to just give up on God. I say hang in there, keep going, set Jesus as your model, notice what he did, and keep pursuing that elusive God.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Dr. Jeff Leonard, author of Seekers in the Hands of an Elusive God. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Nate Lundquist on the separation of church and state and bringing Bible teaching to public school students.
Here we have the most transformational book in all of human history banned from the one place where we educate 90% of our population. That's a problem, right? And just people just simply don't know there's a way to do it. There's a way to bring it back that respects parents' choice, that is a perfect example of separation of church and state. It's all those things, and I think this is the way to do it.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.